Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We will delay the study of James 1:18 a little bit today because I want to salute Memorial Day. I have, over the years, done a number of Memorial Day and Veterans Day and 4th of July specials, and there's just so many ways you can do that. So I got on my mind yesterday that I would go through some of the things I'd done and some of the books that I have that I might be inspired. My thought process had to do not so much with those who have fought in the wars or the battles that were engaged, but the aftermath of some of these. And so I began to try and search for an idea. And it suddenly dawned on me that I was making no progress. And I remembered a certain excerpt in Jim Lawrence's book, Reflections on Albany. And there was a certain story in there that caught my attention. And I went back to the book to try and find it because I'd forgotten the title. And so I did discover it. And it's called The Gold Star Boy. And I wrote Jim to tell him I was doing this, and I got this email from him this morning that you might find interesting. Give you a little heads up about the background of what I'm about to read to you. He writes, "Thanks, teacher, for remembering. A bittersweet time for us veterans. We remember the fallen and pray for the survivors, family, and friends. The Gold Star Kid is exactly what happened. The soldier's real name was Sergeant Glenn McCammon, from the Midwest, Kansas, I think. It is a tough piece for me to read out loud. I can still see the kid and feel the moment. Also, I will send you a photo taken by some realtor friends at a convention last week in D.C. They asked me to take them to the wall. As you probably know, the names are chronological by date of death. I'm showing them the names of the 2nd Battalion, 7th Cavalry, who died on landing zone Albany on November 17th of 1965, the single bloodiest day of the most unpopular war in American military history. And then he goes on to say, thank you, brother, for your devotion to God and country. So now we're going to show you some visuals as we go through this, and I'll recite for you the Gold Star Kid. The older soldier stood in front of his panel, the third panel to the right of the vertex, the black granite stone looming large and powerful over him. He stood as he had many times before, his hat pulled low across his forehead to protect him from the chills of Washington in November and the influence of the moment before him. He stood with his arms crossed over his chest, a defensive posture, protected by the long overcoat, close enough to read the names, but far enough to avoid the full power of the wall. His group of names in chronological order as of date of death, clustered together from that other November day in 1965. He looked at a name and then, in his mind's eye, a face, a shape, a hometown, a family, a story, and how he died. Then to the next name, repeating the process until all 64 names had been silently honored by the older soldier. He was oblivious to all the activity around him. Another Veterans Day, with members of the press corps carrying their pads, tape recorders, and cameras. The school children on their field trip, laughing and giggling off the bus, but somewhat somber now in the presence of the wall, and really not knowing why. The citizens of Washington and beyond, there to honor those who paid the ultimate price. The active soldiers, wondering if they will ever get the chance to fight their war, excited at the opportunity, but already afraid that it might come. And the veterans, some dressed inconspicuously like him, and some still wearing the uniforms and medals of the engagement, displaying an outward visible symbol of all that has been bottled up within them. Their intricately embroidered denim jackets, the brightly colored threads and showing maps and places, dates, slogans of a horror's past, tattoos, chains, boots, beards, and ponytails speckled with gray, hiding a face but never hiding the anguish seen in their eyes. The oldest soldier continued to stare and reminisce with a young man stepping between the soldier and his panel. He looked to be in his early 30s, broad shoulders, rough hands, a three-day beard under closely cropped hair. Annoyed at first by the intrusion, the oldest soldier took one step to his right to continue the grieving process when he noticed the young man shudder. And he heard the broken exhale of one who is near grief. He had seen this reaction before and knew that young man was at the wall for the first time and had finally found the name of someone significant. The oldest soldier continued watching, shifting his focus from the list of the dead to the crisis of the young man. He saw him take a step toward the panel, slowly raise his right arm and lovingly drag his fingers across a name. The name was one of the sergeants in the oldest soldier's unit, a man who was killed just a few feet away from the oldest soldier's wounding. As the young man dropped his head, fingers still affectionately in contact with the engraved name, the oldest soldier moved forward and placed his hand on the heaving shoulder of the stricken youth. The young man turned abruptly, the moment of grief broken, but in anticipation of the contact, with a look of incredulity showing through the tears in his eyes. The older soldier spoke, "I'm sorry to intrude, but I could not help but notice that you touched Sergeant Comer's name. May I ask why?" The young man took a deep breath to gather himself, blinked away the last tear and spoke, "Yes, sir. Sergeant Comer was my dad, but I really didn't get to know him because I was only 2 years old when he died. My mother would not allow me to speak of him and would not let my brothers and sisters speak of him. The others were all right with that, but I have never been satisfied, so I had to come here. I had no money for this trip, but a veterans organization in Alabama raised the money and paid my way. I rode a bus to Washington. I was told to go to the tent for the Gold Star kids to get some information, but no one seemed to know what to do. Then an older woman with a gentle voice and kind face told me to go to my father's panel at the wall, that someone would be there who served with him and would know about him. The young man hesitated and then asked, "Did you know my dad?" The older soldier was now moved by the moment. He knew what was about to happen. He took a deep breath himself and looked into the eyes of the young man and responded, "Yes, I knew your dad. I was with him when he died." The young man took a step backwards, shuddered again, and let out a quiet sound as if seeing a ghost. "Are you serious? Are you serious? The lady was right. She said you would be here. Please tell me about him. Please tell me all you know about him." And the young man stared expectantly at the older soldier, gathering his thoughts. "Your father was a sergeant and I was a lieutenant, so we did not spend much personal time together, but I can tell you a few things. He was a good soldier, a good leader, a good man." And a smile crept over the oldest soldier's face. "He was one hell of a softball pitcher. He and I sat on the bench after winning the post championship at Fort Benning, drinking a beer in celebration. Your dad was the star. He was the best player on the team." The young man smiled for the first time, then asked his next question. "What did he look like? My mother had thrown away all the pictures, so what did he look like?" The older soldier gathered his courage for the impact of the next response and spoke, "Go look in a mirror and you will see him. The structure of your face, your smile, your eyes, they're just like his. You are his boy." The young man teared up again as he saw for the first time his father's face in his. After a moment of composing himself, the young man summoned the strength for one last question, the question that had eaten at him all these adult life. "Sir, did he die, man?" The oldest soldier anticipated the question and was prepared to answer. The moment of truth upon them both. "He died fighting the enemy who had surprised us on landing zone Albany with a horrific ambush. Your dad was one of the ones who helped turn the momentum of the battle. He died facing the onrushing enemy, standing and firing his M16, and I'm sure taking out many of them before he went down. He not only died a man, your dad died a hero." For the first time in over 30 years, the young man breathed a sigh of relief, purging his own ghost that had haunted him since his youth. A look and feeling of contentment swept over him, a feeling that he had never felt before, and finally, fully satisfied with the older soldier's story. But the older soldier was not through. There are many men who served with your father and were in the battle when he died, staying at a hotel near here. We get together every year at this time. Would you like to meet some of these men and learn more about your dad? The young man, now overwhelmed with the possibility of meeting many soldiers who knew and fought with his father, simply nodded. And the oldest soldier and the Gold Star kid, now two men with one purpose, walked away from the panel and up the sidewalk to a long-anticipated reunion. The Gold Star Kid is in Jim Lawrence's book, Reflections on Landing Zone Albany. You can find it on Amazon, but they're almost sold out. If you're interested in contacting Jim, I'll give you his mailing address after class. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of remembrance when we can go in our mind's eye back to those many battles that have secured the freedom of our client nation over 240 years. We can reflect back upon Lexington and Concord and all the way to the present, some yet unknown skirmish going on in the Middle East. We thank you for those who have taken up the battle, the literal battle of facing the enemy, fighting for the freedom of this country, maintaining it over more than two centuries. We also are more mindful of the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is indeed Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. It is He who defends a client nation when in the souls of those who are members of that society have your word in their souls and execute their daily lives accordingly. We're lacking in that inventory presently. Freedom cannot be maintained without thought in the souls of the men and the women who populate a client nation. May we be more encouraged to continue our pursuit of truth so that Jesus Christ can preserve our client nation in history yet a while longer. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us, providing us presently the freedom to gather here to study your word, to grow in grace, and become even better good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now, I want to now go back to our study of James. I did not want to do a full 2 hours of a Memorial Day special today, because I do want to finish up what we're doing, introducing verse 18 and James chapter 1. And as we are about to finish that interlude, I wanted to do what we could before I take an extended leave. I will have surgery Wednesday, and I will be put down for maybe a couple of weeks. You'll see on today's bulletin that's been distributed, the June bulletin, that I am going to be out, prophesy, I'm going to be out until the 11th day of June. I'll get back sooner if I can, and we'll let you know by means of the telephone group and by means of the Internet. Cheers. Where we are in our analysis is in defense of literal hermeneutics. In defense of literal hermeneutics means that we've been studying the concept that is found in verse 18, the word will there. And in the word will, we've done research and discovered that it's speaking of the divine decree. We'll see that emerge as we go back to verse 18 when I return. But we'll have an inventory within our souls from the recent studies we've had about the importance of the divine decree and what it means. People misinterpret the divine decree. We have theologians that do so all the way back to the Reformation. We have pastors and pulpits today that do so. And as a result, they're placing their congregants in a position to where they do not understand the plan of God. And so we've done a good bit of work on it. We've gone through four categories so far, and now we're in the defense of literal hermeneutics. Now, what that means is this. Hermeneutics has to do with the science and also the ability to discern what the Word of God says in its original languages. I can't go into it now, but only to remind you briefly that when the church age began and we moved into the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth centuries, there were those who emerged in Christendom, and these individuals decided that they were going to exegete the newly completed New Testament canon. There were two areas where hermeneutics, the science of studying the Scripture, was established. One was down at Alexandria, Egypt, and these are the ones who gathered there, thought everything was allegorical. And then over at Antioch, which is in present-day Syria, they gathered there believing that the Bible should be interpreted literally. In other words, whatever the words mean, that's exactly what God intended for us to learn and understand and then apply. Those at Alexandria were of the opinion that the text was too difficult to understand literally, and so they decided that it should be interpreted allegorically. In other words, everything is not to be taken literal, but we make stuff up as we go along. That's basically what ultimately results from that. So the defense of literal hermeneutics is what we're going to note for a moment. In our study of hermeneutics, we've analyzed a paper presented in 2003 by Dr. Earl D. Rodmacher. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary, a former chancellor of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, an author and an editor of several books. The paper is entitled The Nature and Result of Literal Interpretation. And in our view, we will summarize principles that Dr. Rodmacher brings out in each of his subparagraphs. So here are a few points that Rodmacher has noted. Basic principles of interpretation. Now, this is where people nod off and the eyes start fluttering. But I have to alert you that if the Bible is not interpreted properly and accurately, you're not getting accurate information. You can't do this from the English. You have to do it from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. We do that here, but with a full explanation, I trust. And so here are his points. It is very important to note that literal grammatical interpretation is the system of hermeneutics authorized by the Bible. We'll note how that is true in a moment. The first example is an Old Testament reference whose context finds the Jews returning to the land from Babylonian captivity. That would put it at 516 B.C. This is when the Jews come back to the land. They're going to rebuild the temple, etc. Now, in the process of the decades in captivity, that would be seven of them, the Jews ceased speaking Hebrew and spoke Aramaic. See, generations have passed over the 70 years, so that when they went to the land, the original population, Jewish population, spoke Hebrew. But it was Aramaic, which is a sort of Hebrew but different. That's what was spoken in Chaldea. And so as their children absorbed that language. When the population returns to Israel, then that is the language that they speak on that return. So in the process of the decades in captivity, the Jews ceased speaking Hebrew and spoke Aramaic. Thus, this created a language gap between themselves and their scripture. The scripture is in Hebrew. Some portions are in Aramaic, especially in Daniel, who was an individual who lived there for that period of time. So when the people stood in the open square before the water gate, that's one of the entrances to the city, they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses to read to them. So also the Levites circulated among the people to help them understand what Ezra was reading. And so we're going to have an expanded translation that's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Now understand, they speak Aramaic, so does Ezra, but Ezra also knows Hebrew and going to read this thing in Hebrew because that's how it's written. And then there's going to be an interpretation as he goes along. I would imagine if I were to go to a speaker who's speaking Spanish or French or German or any other language other than English, I would need a guy milling around telling me what was going on. So that's the picture going on here. Nehemiah 8:8. So they read distinctly. Parash is the Hebrew word there. They read distinctly to translate from Hebrew to Aramaic. Okay? They're going to get from Hebrew into Aramaic so these people can understand the lesson. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. That would be Moses. And they gave the sense, that's sekel, to set forth the singular meaning. So when it says to give them the sense, they're also going to, so is Ezra, going to evaluate the meaning of the content of what he's reading. In other words, he's going to give a little exegesis and so on. And he helped them to understand, that's bayin, to perceive and understand the reading. Now this is a literal execution here of reading a passage of Scripture. And so the idea is, if you're going to read Scripture to people who don't understand the language, which in this case was Hebrew, then you've got to pull that into the minds of your congregants, a way that they can understand what's being read. Now, I have never been with Moses Onwabiko when he goes to one of these events where he gives the gospel. But I have seen it on video where he will be speaking in a certain language, and someone else is doing the interpretation for him. That's the idea that we see here. So if you are ever in a situation where someone's teaching a Bible class and it's not in English, and you don't speak the language that they're using, somebody's got to be translating for you. And so that's the situation we see here. Now, Bernard Ram comments on this verse in his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, in a category called Jewish Literalism. I'd like to read this to you. This is a textbook. It's probably a beginner's textbook, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. So listen to these two paragraphs. It gives you an idea. The literal method of interpreting the Bible is to accept as basic the literal reading of the sentences unless by virtue of the nature of the sentence or phrase or clause within the sentence, this is not possible. For example, figures of speech or fables or allegories do not admit of literal interpretation. The spirit of literal interpretation is that we should be satisfied with the literal meaning of a text unless very substantial reasons can be given for advancing beyond the literal meaning and when canons of control are supplied. Now, I felt canons of control needed to be defined, so you'll see that in the footnote. There were three canons, these are rules, which dictated to the interpreter that a passage of Scripture was to be allegorically interpreted. So how do you decide if it's allegorical? Well, point one, if a statement says anything unworthy of God, then it's allegory. Number two, if a statement is contradictory with some other statement or in any other way presents us with a difficulty, then it's allegorical. And finally, if the record itself is allegorical in nature. So there's certainly allegorical passages in Scripture, in literal interpretation. The literal approach will reveal that through what are called these canons of control. And then if it's allegorical, you interpret it allegorically, and then you draw the biblical meaning for it and teach that to the congregation or to the group you're addressing. Now, Ezra is considered the first of the Jewish interpreters and the ultimate founder of the Jewish-Palestinian hyper-literalist school. The Jews in the Babylonian captivity ceased speaking Hebrew and spoke Aramaic. This created the language gap between themselves and their scriptures. It was the task of Ezra to give the meaning of the scriptures by paraphrasing the Hebrew into the Aramaic, or in other ways, expounding the translation of the scriptures. This generally admitted to be the first instance of biblical hermeneutics. So Ezra is the first guy out that has to use this system. Up to that point, everyone spoke Hebrew in the Jewish community, and then they're captured. They move to Chaldea. They're in the Babylonian environment. They speak Aramaic. After 70 years, they get to come back to Israel, rebuild the city, etc. And now they want to hear the scriptures that they haven't really been attuned to for a good long while. So Ezra does the literal approach for them, and then the interpreter tells them exactly what Ezra has said or read in the Hebrew. Now, there is also a New Testament passage that reveals the system of biblical interpretation that was utilized by our Lord. Now, the incident is our Lord's conversation with two disciples as they walked along the Emmaus Road. They were converted, but the word here is conversation. But they did understand eventually who he was. They did not at the beginning. Here's the verse. It's Luke 24:27. Beginning at Moses. Well, if you begin at Moses, where do you begin? That's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So on this trip to Emmaus, Jesus Christ runs into two guys. He is in resurrection body. This is after the resurrection. These guys just look on him as a regular guy. This is one of the verses that we're able to discern what the resurrection body is like. It's a human body, but quite different from the one we possess, but visually not. And so they see him as just a fellow walking down the same road they are. So he begins at Moses. Now this means he's going to do a synopsis of the Torah. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, so now he's going to mention the prophets, a number of those, as you know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Haggai, etc., etc. Jesus thoroughly interpreted, da'er menuo is the word there. And da'er menuo has to do with thorough interpretation. In other words, he's taking the text and he's interpreting it to them. And he's doing it literally because of this word here. The things concerning himself and all the scriptures. That would be the Tanakh. Now the verb da'er menuo is an intensified form of the verb her menuo. And her menuo is the word in the Greek for hermeneutics. At least it's the word from which we get hermeneutics. Well, we get the English noun hermeneutic, and it's best translated to thoroughly interpret and to explain. So the interpretation comes first. That's what I try to do here. Whatever passage we're noting, we go to either the Hebrew or the Greek, sometimes the Aramaic, and we bring it into the English language, and I have to discover the best English word that translates to you what the Greek or Hebrew word means. Okay, so I have books that, a lot of books that help me do that. Da'er menuo is a compound of the preposition dia, which means to take through to the end. So we start out with de'er menuo. We're going to take it through to the end or through to its completion. So that's the prefix. And it intensifies the suffix verb hermenuo to interpret or to explain. In other words, what we're going to do, what the pastor or the evangelist must do, is interpret or explain a word or a passage from its original languages and take it all the way to the end. In other words, so the interpretation is complete and understood in the English language. Together, the word means to thoroughly interpret and to explain. So that's the system and the science of hermeneutics. And all pastors should be using that system, and they learn it, and then they get their Bible study, whatever the subject might be, pull it over into the English, but in doing so, give explanations along the way as to how they get the English translation. So when you sit down to read the Bible, you're doing so in English. If you look at the front of any Bible, English Bible, you'll most likely see on the title page the names of those men who sat down and decided what English word they were going to use in each of the phrases and the verses and the chapters of the Bible. And when they all got through, they all voted on the English words they used. The problem with that is you sometimes cannot convey the real power of verbs, for example. What verb is being discussed here? What is the structure of that verb, and what does it mean, and how does it add to the interpretation? So if they went to detail on every verb, for example, in Scripture, the Bibles would be this dull in several volumes. So they've got to distill it down to maybe one or two words for each of the words you find in the Bible. And so that's the translators have quite a chore and a task in order to accomplish that objective. Now, diaremenuo is an aorist active indicative. That's the kind of verb we've got here. Now, what type of aorist tense is it? It's an ingressive aorist. What does the ingressive aorist do? It signifies a state or a condition and denotes entrance into that state or condition. So you're going to enter into a status and into a condition. What is that? Proper interpretation. In other words, analysis. In verse 27, the Lord entered into the condition of thoroughly interpreting the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself and continued his exposition all the way to Emmaus. Now, I'm telling you, it was a 7-mile trip, so this is like a double session. Have you thought through that? Two Bible classes, in essence, on a 7-mile walk, and he covers the entire Old Testament. What does that mean? It means you have to have a real thorough context understanding of everything that's in the Tanakh and gin that down into 2 hours. And I know some of you are thinking, why can't you get around to that? Active voice, the Lord produced the action of thoroughly interpreting and explaining the scriptures pertaining to himself. So he was emphasizing the fact he was the Messiah. Indicative mood is declarative, which means that conversation actually happened. So this ingressive in the state of condition, thoroughly interpreting, hermeneutics, you see, is active voice. You know, he produced the action, and it's the truth. That's what the indicative means. So in Luke 24:27, the verb diaremenuo indicates that the Lord thoroughly interpreted and explained to the two disciples how he was revealed in the books of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. In other words, the Tanakh, the writings. Gerhard Kittel, you may not remember his name, but he's one of the authors of a 10-volume set that are very important to me. We have hermeneuo is the Greek word here. Luke 24:27 presents the risen Jesus to those who walked to Emmaus as the expounder of the Old Testament prophecies of his passion and exaltation. So he's really into Christology. What he's doing is introducing himself as the Messiah, walking along with two guys who think he's just a regular guy. And he's talking to them about himself, and he's emphasizing those passages in the Tanakh that have to do with him being the Messiah. The messianic understanding of the Old Testament is thus established by Jesus. See, that's a very important point we get from Kittel here. Anytime you go into the New Testament Gospels and you see Jesus Christ referring to himself from an Old Testament idea, he's giving us additional information that the Old Testament doesn't have. He's the fulfillment of those passages. He's the guy that's called the Messiah. And so as he goes through and he has things to say about himself out of the Old Testament, that's prophetic for Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the messianic passages. So when he gives information about himself that's not revealed in the Old Testament, then we can pull that information out of the New Testament and insert it where it's needed in the Old Testament. Got that? That's what Kittle is saying here. The messianic understanding of the Old Testament is thus established by Jesus and developed by early Christianity. It rests on an exposition of Scripture which is new in content, though not in method. In the light of their fulfillment, Old Testament sayings are claimed to be prophecies of Christ. Okay, we know that. And therefore, a radically new meaning is seen in the Old Testament on the basis of New Testament revelation, especially when it's from Jesus. Got that? So when we see things that we are imputing into the Old Testament, this is Jesus is being talked about here, this is such and such, this and that, we oftentimes draw that information from the New Testament, from the Gospels. Sometimes from Jesus, sometimes from the writings of the individual like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, etc. They're getting the information from the Holy Spirit, but it also interprets the Old. That's why Christians have to have both Testaments, the Old and the New, because the Old simply is prelude to the New. Now let's do a summation and an application. A client nation has great privilege and protection in the devil's world, but these assets are accompanied by great responsibilities. Certainly today is reminiscent of that. One of the things that I believe we would all agree upon is that the core thought process in this country is not the same as it was, say, in the late 1700s. And going in the 1800s all the way up to maybe the turn of the century, the 20th century. It was around the turn of the 20th century is when we started losing the thought. Thought in a nation is founded on the culture that upon which it was established. And the culture of our client nation obviously included a great deal of ideas and thoughts and principles, concepts and doctrines that were drawn from Scripture. Establishment viewpoint. You find that in Scripture. How should people behave in order to maintain a free society? The maximum freedom with understanding some laws have to be passed in order to regulate those who won't behave. And so those concepts, these principles that emerged in the laws kept us free for a good long while. Now the freedom is being challenged. It's being challenged by a loss of thought. The loss, well, let's just put it this way, the thought that is lost has to do with those principles of the Word of God that founded the nation but now are eroding away. It just seems to me that as people are emerging from high school and college, that the curricula that's being communicated to these people does not effectively utilize and communicate the foundational principles of a free people. How about that? You can't stay free and decide that freedom means I can do anything I want to do. That violates the integrity of freedom. And it violates the freedom of people in the society. You can't decide that you're upset about something and go burn buildings down. You can't decide that you're upset about something and then start marching around like a bunch of banshees. If you want to protest, then you're supposed to give your grievances to those in charge. That's the First Amendment. And you write a good letter and you send it to your congressman. You say, well, if I send it to my congressman, they won't do anything about it. It's called the devil's world. Believers know that whatever the circumstances are, God is in charge. you use the Word of God in making your decisions in your life, God will protect you. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And it is alive and powerful in the souls of those who believe it. You're a testimony to the world. Your obligation is to move out of the auditorium into the world and apply these principles in your daily lives and to teach your children thusly. Children are coming out of families that have no concept of the meaning of freedom. Yet all the time they're braying about how freedom of speech allows them to do things they do. But freedom of speech has nothing to do with the fact that they violate laws in the process. Client Nation has great privilege and protection in the devil's world, but these assets are accompanied by great responsibilities. That has to do with thought. Can you behave yourself in society? Do you know how to make decisions from a position of strength? The Roman Empire emerged in the fullness of time as the government best qualified to become the church age's first client nation. The reigns of the Antonine Caesars provided the environment for rapid growth of incipient Christianity. Once John put the last amen on the book of Revelation, it was only a few years, actually a matter of months, before the Antonines came to power. And it was phenomenal, one of the most wonderful periods of human history. And because of their attitude, their approach, their governing ideas, allowed the free movement of Christian missionaries to move throughout the Roman Empire, from all the way from Spain all the way to the Middle East. And they didn't have any problem with that. As long as you did not challenge Caesar, Hail Caesar, as long as you were willing to do that, that's biblical, you honor authority. And if he's a monarch, then say, Hail Caesar. He's the guy in charge. Orient and adjust. But otherwise, they didn't care what religion you communicated or talked about. Just know this. Don't challenge Caesar because we think he's God. So don't mess with God and you can have your God. Rome's fall in the late 5th century, that's 476 A.D., was coincidental with the demise of the school of Antioch. I mentioned that to you earlier. Antioch was the school where hermeneutics was approached by the literal method. Whatever the Bible says, get that written down, and that becomes what they want us to know and talk about and teach. So there was a tale to be told about that, which I've done in the past, won't do it here. But over at Alexandria, they wanted the system that they had chosen to be the one in charge. And they, through a number of hooks and crooks, we see it today in politics, so this was really politics out of Alexandria. And so the theologians who were politicians wanted to have the say on how the Bible was going to be interpreted, and so they insisted to go allegorical, and they hung Nestorius by his words. And his words, although he tried to explain the concept of the fact that Jesus Christ was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, that was his theory, that was his doctrine, that was his idea, which was accurate. In some of his writings, he didn't phrase that properly, and they got him for heresy. Although he nailed it as far as literal hermeneutics are concerned, and he came up with a doctrine that those boys down in Alexandria did not agree with. They said, or he said to them, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity. And they said that he was two persons, and they held him to that. And that's how allegorical interpretation overcame literal, and that's why the Catholic Church has been allegorical ever since. Okay, Rome's fall in the late 5th century was coincidental with the demise of the school of Antioch and its literal system of hermeneutics, and the rise of the school of Alexandria and its allegorical system. The subsequent dominance of the Roman Catholic Church led to a millennium of ignorance, enforced by an illegitimate hierarchy in Rome and imposed by an illegitimate priesthood throughout Europe. They call it it's a millennium that has several names, but I like the Dark Ages best, because there was no light coming from pulpits. The United States emerged in due time to become the client nation that provided the environment in which these papal shackles could be broken, while freedom of religion allowed Protestant theologians to recover the legitimate system of literal hermeneutics and rediscover dispensational theology. That means that things started with Martin Luther. Martin Luther challenged the Catholic Church. 95 biblical concepts nailed to the Wittenberg door as a church. That in those days, if you had a public announcement to make, you didn't put it in the newspaper or put it on TV. Didn't have TVs and didn't have newspapers. So if you had a public announcement, you nailed it to the church house door. He nailed 95 points. That ripped it. But like Israel and like the Roman church, Protestant America is in a historical downtrend, and Isaiah's prophetic warning of an external invasion accompanied by the incoherent babblings of a strange language remind us of a similar situation and a similar insertion into our client nation. Don't turn the page. I want you to look at that point six. Are you hearing babblings? Do people have to interpret what other folks are saying? Do people who actually speak the English language not understand the English language that's being spoken to them? They can't understand things that are said to them because they don't have an inventory of ideas. They have not been taught. They don't know why they have freedom of speech, other than they claim it's in the First Amendment, which it is, but it's not really there. Free societies have freedom of speech, and so they decided to mention that and put that in writing. But when you have freedom of speech and you've got nothing to say, when you have freedom of speech and what you want to say doesn't make any sense, and you have freedom of speech but you don't have an idea to convey, what good is it? We have an emerging body of doofi allegedly coming out of high schools with diplomas and universities with degrees, and they can't get out of the rain when it comes to the ability to speak and reach a conclusion. I'm not making this up. You watch the TV and see these people. And if I may have a parenthetical here, I used to watch Fox News Channel to get information. I can't get any information from those people anymore. When I was in the TV business, I was a director. The director runs the show. Whatever's going on the studio floor is his responsibility. Okay, things happen, that's the way it goes. But consistently over the years, if I've got a discussion show going on and the crosstalk and the screaming is so intense, nobody can get an idea across. When that show is over, I'm going to go out there and we're going to have a discussion where they don't do any crosstalking. We either going to do this right or I'm cutting mics. Anybody that crosstalks, I'm cutting your mic. And some director or producer needs to go on that floor and tell those people, any crosstalker, not only will your mic be cut, you'll never be on this air again. And I want you to know I'm feeling much better now. But like Israel and like the Roman church, Protestant America is in an historical downtrend. And Isaiah's prophetic warning of an external invasion accompanied by the incoherent babblings of a strange language remind us of a similar insertion into our client nation. Client nation responsibilities include teaching doctrine to the saved, evangelism to the lost, stewardship for the word, sending out missionaries to other nations, and providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. That's our responsibility. okay, teach doctrine to the saved. I guess I'm being arrogant, but I don't think enough of that's going on. Stewardship of the Word. I guess we're doing pretty good on that. You can go buy a Bible anywhere, Amazon.com. Sending out missionaries to other nations. You know what my concept is on missionaries to other nations? I think that's wonderful. It's valid. It's needed. It's orthodox. But some of them may give consideration to coming to the United States and helping us out here in the client nation. This is where the missionaries need to be. Providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. We have to be a haven of refuge for the Jews. They are important people. They're always in the crosshairs of the dark side because their promises to the Jews that will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the future. And therefore, Lucifer wants to kill every last one of them. That we would even raise our voice at Netanyahu, that we would even have a suggestion that we are in favor of Palestinians over the Jews means we've gone anti-Semitic in theory in this client nation, and God will not put up with it. Too few teach doctrine to the saved. Evangelism has lost its impact due to fuzzy gospels. Stewardship of the Word is challenged by assaults promoted by a degenerate secular population. Most missionaries are ineffective due to lack of doctrine, and we detect an undercurrent of anti-Semitism in the land. Well, I've run out of time. I'll resume this at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.